saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to set before the people. He divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. As we begin our time together in the Word of God this morning, I want you to notice with me the wonderful and very intentional way in which John Mark has arranged his material. Here in the 6th chapter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark has placed side by side the stories of 2 royal banquets. Now, 2 weeks ago, before the men's retreat, we considered the first of these royal banquets in verses 14 to 29. Where a tyrant king of Galilee, a man named Herod Antipas, threw a wild party for himself and a number of his esteemed guests. You may recall from last time, Herod's house party culminated in a murder. The murder of John the Baptist, as his stepdaughter Salome and his wife Herodias make a diabolical plot. And then they parade around in the party the head of John the Baptist on a plate. It's one of the most shocking, one of the most grotesque scenes in all of the New Testament. Herod Antipas made exaggerated claims to be the king of Israel, but in reality, he was not Israel's king. In fact, Herod was more Edomite, descendant of Esau, than he was a descendant of Israel. Herod is just a footnote in history. And if you follow his life through, he later fell out of favor with the Romans. He ended his life in exile. Not in his throne and in his palace. But now we come to verses 33 to 44 and we read about a 2nd royal banquet. And this banquet is hosted by the Lord Jesus himself. And the contrast between these 2 royal banquets or royal feasts could not be more stark or revealing. Herod pretended to be a ruler of Israel, but Jesus really was the ruler of Israel. The king in the line of David himself, foretold by all the prophets, the one who we also call the Messiah. Herod threw his banquet in a lavish palace. Jesus threw his banquet in the wilderness. Something of great significance that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. Herod's banquet was full of drunkenness and immorality and lawlessness. Jesus' feast was full of righteousness, the Word of God. It was a feast on the Word of God before it was a feast on any physical food. Herod and his dinner guests feasted on lavish meat and fine wine. But Jesus and his guests feast on plain old barley loaves and fish. Probably something like a sardine. The simple lunch of a little peasant boy, as John's gospel informs us. Herod's guests were only satisfied when they saw the head of John the Baptist on a plate. But Jesus' guests were satisfied by hearing his word preached. By eating the simple meal that he had provided to meet their need. Mark chapter 6, brothers and sisters, places the story of 2 banquets and 2 kings side by side, and by placing them side by side in this way, Mark is inviting us to compare them and to contrast them. He wants us to see the spiritual poverty of Herod, the spiritual bankruptcy of King Herod, and then to see the spiritual wealth of King Jesus. The evangelist is inviting us to sit down with Jesus, see what many of the Jewish people were unable to see. The long-awaited Messiah had come to them. The kingdom of God was being established and ushered in their very sight. A new Moses had arrived on the scene to lead God's people into God's place under God's holy and righteous authority. And that's the main point of this miracle, friends. A simple banquet provided by the true King of Israel in anticipation of another lavish feast that you and I and everyone who knows Christ will one day enjoy in His kingdom. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Feeding of the 5,000 is nothing less than a messianic banquet, and Mark sets it in contrast to the immoral feasts of this pseudo-king Herod Antipas. But before we get to a discussion of the miracle itself, let's first of all look at the way that Mark sets the scene for us in verses 30 to 34. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And pointing a few of Mark's literary sandwiches, pointing out some of these sandwiches in our journey through the book, here in chapter 6, you may have noticed that we've got another one. There's a story that is divided in the middle by a second story. One story that is sandwiched between another story. Back in chapter 6, verses 7 to 12, we find a description of Jesus sending out of the 12 apostles. And that story of the sending of the apostles is suddenly interrupted by the story of Herod and John the Baptist. Now that we know how John the Baptist finished his ministry on earth through martyrdom, Mark returns in verse 30 and tells us the rest of the story. The end of the apostolic mission, as these 12 chosen men return to Jesus and they tell Jesus everything that they had done and taught in His name. It's very hard to say how long this missions trip was. This was a short-term missions trip, kind of like the one that Pastor Ron and Diane are going to be going on this week. It may have lasted a few weeks. It may have lasted a few months. We don't really know. But what is clear from verses 30 and 31 is that they returned from the experience tired and in great need of rest. On this missions trip, they experienced some incredible victory. They also experienced some incredible opposition, where the message of Jesus was rejected, where the dust was shaken off their sandals as a sign of God's judgment on Israel. It had been an intense and exhilarating introduction to ministry. And now the time has come for the short-term mission to end, for the apostles to gather together and to give a ministry report to the Lord Jesus Himself. Maybe we'll hear a ministry report from Ron and Diane with everything that they saw and did in the name of Jesus Christ. This narrative reminds me a little bit of my own years with Campus Crusade for Christ, where we would split up in pairs with our students. We would go all across the university campus, sharing the gospel. And then in a couple hours, we would all gather together in the same place. We would share our stories. We would encourage one another. We would pray for the people that we just interacted with. Many times we had great conversations, spiritually exhilarating. Other times we had very difficult conversations that were spiritually draining. And it's here in this section of text, verses 30 to 34, the apostles have gathered together for their debrief. We see Jesus' tender heart of compassion shining through, first of all for the apostles, then secondly for the crowds that had gathered together. Let's consider first of all Jesus' heart of compassion for the disciples. Verse 31, He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." You know, we often complain about how busy we are, how occupied we are, how stressed out we are in the hustle and bustle of 21st century Western culture. But let me say, I'm not sure that there are many of us that are so busy and occupied with our work, with the Lord's ministry, that we don't have time to eat breakfast and lunch and dinner. Most of us today have enough time to eat. Most of us have time to watch the Blue Jays game. Most of us have time to spend with our families, to engage in our personal hobbies. If you want to know what the pace of ministry was for Jesus and the disciples during this middle stage of their Galilean ministry, I think this verse gives us helpful insight. So many people coming to Jesus for healing and for help and instruction, there's barely enough time even to sit down and have a meal. The burdens of ministry, the demands of ministry are so heavy for Jesus and the disciples. There's barely any free time at all. There's no time for weekend fishing retreats. There's not a lot of privacy where they could simply withdraw, where they could get away from the crowds and just be by themselves. And after a few weeks on a very demanding, a very draining missions project where they had faced the highs of victory and the lows of defeat, these men hear a word from the Lord that I'm sure was music to their ears. The little word, rest. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. Very important to recognize, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus is a real human being, even as He is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ was and is a real man with real emotions, with real temptation, with real pain, with real physical and emotional exhaustion. The Lord Jesus, God, took on human nature. He experienced everything that we experience with the one exception of our sinful nature. Jesus knew what it was like to be tired at the end of a long day of work and ministry. And because the Lord Jesus is a genuine human being, He is able to have compassion on other human beings like you, like me, like these 12 weary disciples. Love what the book of Hebrews says on this very subject. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Is that not an encouragement to you this morning? To know that our God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present, completely sovereign, totally holy, totally righteous, this God is also intimately acquainted with our frail and weak humanity. And not only that our God knows intellectually what it's like to be a human, but also that He came to this earth and He experienced it for Himself. I don't know about you, church, I find that to be a tremendous encouragement. That my God understands my human emotions. And that He understands my human temptations. He understands what it's like to have a hard day, what it's like to be unappreciated, what it's like to be misunderstood, what it's like to feel exhausted. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. The God of Christianity is not a disconnected, pie-in-the-sky, transcendent deity created the universe and then left it to its own devices. Maybe the God of Thomas Jefferson and the deist, it is not the God of Christianity. The God of Christianity is a God who voluntarily entered into our world. He experienced everything we experience with the exception that He never sinned. And because Jesus Christ is a real human being, He is able to show real human compassion on men and women like you and me who are frail and weak. And often very tired. Jesus understood the importance of diligent ministry. He understood the value of good old-fashioned hard work. He also understood the value of rest, relaxation. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully, you will discover that God designed the world with patterns of work and rest. This is just one example of the pattern of work, ministry, that's followed by rest. And God created the universe. The Bible speaks of Him doing it in 6 days, which was followed by a Sabbath. an ongoing period of rest where God ceased from His work in creation, where God rested. A little further on in the Bible, the book of Exodus, we learn that God in His mercy and grace gave His covenant people the gift of the Sabbath day. They were to work hard for 6 days and then to rest and worship on the seventh day, even to give their fields a rest on every seventh year. And Israel's national calendar is punctuated by divinely appointed seasons of work and rest, regular feasts and festivals. There's a time to sow and a time to reap. There's a time to sweat out in the field, and then there's a time to come in and rejoice in the harvest. God designed the world with patterns of work and rest because He is a God who is not only holy and sovereign and righteous, but a God who is loving and gracious and compassionate. A God who fully understands the human condition because He chose to enter into it. And because even today the Lord Jesus retains a human body that we will one day be able to see and to touch when He returns to this earth in judgment. The Lord recognized our human need for rest and relaxation, and so should we, brothers and sisters. I do not believe in a rigid Sabbath law as the people of God living in the new covenant, but I do believe the principle of Sabbath rest is just as relevant for you and I in the church as it ever was for ancient Israel. And so let me ask you, friends, do you work hard and then rest hard? Do you work hard in the vocation God has given you by His grace and for His glory? You pour yourself into your job, into your vocation, with an aim of glorifying God in everything you do? God created us for work, brothers and sisters. If we're able to work both mentally and physically, I believe we should be working. Very interesting to note that before sin and death entered into the world and messed everything up, Adam was given work to do in the Garden of Eden. Contrary to popular belief, work is not the result of the fall. Work is a gift from God. The blood and sweat and tears part is a result of the fall. But work is not a result of the fall. And I believe, brothers and sisters, when we live in the kingdom of God one day, there will be some kind of work for us to do. The kingdom of God in heaven is not going to be a place of laziness where we sit on clouds playing harps and doing nothing. As I've said before, that's my idea of hell, not heaven. I believe that God will have a special job for us to do in His earthly kingdom, just as He had a job for Adam and Eve to do in the Garden of Eden. There's nothing wrong with work if you're a Christian. God has called you not only to work in your secular vocation, but also to work in the local church. Be busy in the local church. If you're a Christian, it's God's desire that you put your spiritual gift to work for the benefit of your brothers and sisters here at Rosedale, perhaps in another local church where He will lead you in the future. Not everyone is called as these disciples were to be a full-time pastor or full-time missionary, but every Christian man and woman is called to do the work of the ministry by using the spiritual gifts that God has given to you. If you're a believer, God's call on your life is to work diligently in your secular employment and in the local church. But don't miss the important truth in this text. The same God who created work, the same God who created ministry and sends us out into the mission field, also wants us to experience rest. Jesus Christ is not a slave driver, brothers and sisters, quite to the contrary. He's loving and compassionate. He's designed us for work and He's designed us for rest. And that's why He says, "Come unto Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest." Now, of course, He's speaking there primarily of spiritual rest, but the principle applies in the physical realm. And so make sure that you're taking time to come apart with Jesus, that you come apart with Jesus and experience His rest, or else you may just come apart. We can come apart to rest with Him, or we can fall apart with stress and anxiety and burdens. Very practical instruction for us in the text today. Build rhythms of work and rest into your life. Make sure that you are enjoying a Sabbath rest each week. Designated sacred time to come apart with Christ. Where you can rest, where you can worship, where you can enjoy His loving presence, where you can experience the fellowship of His chosen people. Disciples are invited to come away with Jesus for a much-needed time of rest, but notice also, they're called in this text to give an account to Jesus of their ministry. This too is a good reminder for us as Christians. But one day, each and every one of us who knows the Lord will have an appointment with Christ to give an account of the ministry that He has entrusted to us. An appointment with Jesus where He'll ask us how we invested our time and our talent and our treasure. An appointment with Jesus where He'll look to see what kind of spiritual fruit has been produced by the Spirit in our lives. What kind of legacy we've left behind to the glory of God. Let's make sure that we are ready and waiting for that appointment, friends. That we will not shrink back in shame and fear on the day that He appears in the clouds. Live your life now. Prioritize your life now. That one day you will be able to give the Lord a joyful ministry report. Rejoice together with all of the other saints who have run the race well and finished the course that's been marked out for all of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, Jesus said. Prioritize the kingdom in all of your tasks here on earth, and you will be able to greet the Lord with confidence one day, to give Him a joyful ministry report, and to hear those words that we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, we've seen in our text Jesus' compassion for the disciples who are weary from their mission. Notice, secondly, that Jesus' heart is full of compassion for lost crowds of people who are following Him around. Verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. You know, as I read those verses, there is a part of my heart that deeply sympathizes and identifies with the disciples of Christ. They have just been invited by the Lord to go on a retreat, to get some much-needed rest, but no sooner do they push the boat from the shore, no sooner do they begin that journey to Bethsaida, the crowds begin to gather around them. Although the boat can take a shortcut across the lake, it seems as though the people know exactly where they're heading. And they actually start to run. They run to get there ahead of Him. And you can imagine if you were one of the disciples in the boat, how your heart might have sunk. How the discouragement, the disappointment sets in as they realize this retreat is not going to be private. The rest that we so desperately need is going to be delayed. Are we ever going to get to rest? You get a real sense in this passage about how Jesus' fame has spread all throughout Galilee. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that Jesus was viewed by the Galileans as a celebrity, much as we would view a movie star in our own culture. Our vacation this summer, Leslie and I spent a day in Hollywood, and I kind of fell into this celebrity mindset. We're walking around the streets of LA and Hollywood, and I'm stargazing, hoping to catch one little glimpse of a celebrity so I can maybe take a picture and post it on Facebook for all of my friends. You know, we didn't see a single person. There are a lot of people in this world who covet the life of a celebrity. I'm not one of them. Celebrities do not have a lot of privacy in their lives. I'm the sort of person who likes privacy. I think probably most of us are. I would not do very well with paparazzi following me around and shoving cameras in my face, invading my personal space and the privacy of my family. And if I went out for dinner or on vacation and someone followed me there and watched me the whole time, to be quite honest with you, I'd be pretty angry. I'd be pretty irritated about that. And I have a sneaking suspicion that that's how the disciples are feeling in this passage. In this moment of spiritual weariness, the crowds are an annoyance for the disciples. We get hints of it later down on the page when we see how they try to get rid of the crowds at the earliest possible convenience. For the disciples, these crowds of people are an intrusion. They're an annoyance. What's amazing to me here is the attitude of the Lord Jesus in this situation. It's remarkable. You know, if this were me, how verse 34 would read? Let me read it for you. This is the Revised Bellingham edition. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He was angry with them because they were ruining His retreat. And he began to rebuke them sharply and to send them away. That's what I would be thinking. Sure, that's what the disciples were thinking, but that's not what the Lord was thinking. Disciples were filled with annoyance, irritation, a twinge of anger. But Jesus' heart is filled with compassion. It's filled with pity. They're like sheep that don't have a shepherd. Beginning of the service, we read a very familiar, beloved part of God's Word that I memorized as a child, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is part of God's Word that uses this image of a shepherd with his sheep to describe the relationship between God and His people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. There's a reason that we all love this psalm. It's a beautiful picture of our God. The compassionate heart of our God. There's another side to the psalm too. It's very humbling. The psalm says that we're sheep. Helpless. Defenseless, ignorant, prone to wandering. Without the care of our shepherd, we sheep would not be able to feed ourselves. We would not be able to stay on the right path. We would not be able to defend ourselves from the wolves. There are many animals that are capable of protecting themselves and taking care of themselves, and sheep are not one of them. It's a humbling image. Sheep need the care and the guidance of a shepherd, or they will not be able to survive and thrive. And that's a picture of humanity. We're sheep in desperate need of a shepherd. We need to understand this image is not just found here in Mark 6. It's an image that's found throughout the Word of God. In your bulletin, I've listed a number of the main passages that you can look up this afternoon. And let me tell you, there are many, many more where you can find this image in the pages of Scripture. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 27, verses 16 to 17, this image of a shepherd is applied to Moses and Joshua, who are called by God to lead the flock of Israel on His behalf. Here's what the text says. Listen to this. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out before them and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord," listen to it, "may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." It's the book of Numbers. What text of the Bible do you think Jesus was thinking about when He said those words? In the Old Covenant, Moses and Joshua were appointed by God to shepherd the flock of Israel on His behalf. We know that these two men did a pretty good job. They weren't perfect shepherds, but they were good shepherds. They were godly shepherds. Under their leadership, Israel made their way through the wilderness and entered into the Promised Land. But we know as the story of Israel unfolds, not every shepherd followed the example of Moses and Joshua. Remember our study in the book of Judges. As soon as Joshua died, the nation plunged into a deep, dark apostasy, a nation of sheep without godly shepherds. We see a few godly shepherds here and there in the Old Testament, Samuel and David and Ezra, a few and far between. The majority of Israel's story in the Old Testament is a story of sheep wandering aimlessly without the leadership of a good and godly shepherd. It's a tragic story, and it's a tragedy that continues right into Mark chapter 6. With the portrayal of one of these terrible, evil shepherds, Herod Antipas. And so in the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, God speaks through the prophet to harshly rebuke the leadership that had failed in their duty. Scathing chapter of God's Word where the Lord condemns the shepherd, the prophets and the priests and the kings who had not properly cared for the flock of God. Here's a little taste of what He says. "Ah, shepherds of Israel, you've been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, With force and harshness you have ruled them. And after those stinging words of condemnation, God goes on in the same chapter to say this: Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. I myself will be a shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. You see what's happening here? You get it? Israel's wandered without shepherds for generations, and now the long-awaited shepherd king has arrived. God himself in human flesh. Shepherd who is like Moses, but infinitely greater than Moses. A shepherd who would lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land once and for all. A shepherd who would feed his people in the wilderness. A shepherd who would cause the people to lie down on green grass. You notice that detail that we read in Mark? He caused them to sit on the green grass. Image from Psalm 23. When you read Mark 6 against the rich Old Testament backdrop of shepherds and sheep, you realize biblical prophecy is being fulfilled here. Psalm 23 is being fulfilled. Ezekiel 34 is being fulfilled. The good shepherd begins to feed his sheep on the green grass. Notice here, by the way, that the feeding begins not with physical nourishment, but with spiritual nourishment. Teaching and preaching the living word of God. The good shepherd gives his sheep a spiritual feast before he gives them a physical meal. Verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And look at the next phrase, so easy to miss. And he began to do what? To divide the loaves? He began to teach them many things. Do you want to know where the real meal is in this chapter, friends? The real meal in Mark chapter 6 is in verse 34 and not in verse 42. And the physical food they receive after the sermon is trivial compared to the spiritual food that Christ has already given them. Never, never, church, confuse the church potluck with the real meal. We Baptists like to come to church to eat. And I hope that you come to eat the meal that is served up in this room and not the meal that's served up in that room. Can you see the compassionate heart of God in all of this? The heart of Jesus Christ that is broken for lost people, broken for people who are aimlessly wandering around. Heart of compassion for men and women who are starving for spiritual food and drink, who will one day go to an eternity in hell if they do not eat and drink the spiritual food that Christ has offered through His death and His resurrection. And I wonder, as we discern the compassionate heart of Christ in this passage, what we can discern about the condition of our own hearts. Do we have hearts that are broken for lost sheep in the city of Welland? Hearts that are broken for lost sheep in our own families? Hearts that are broken for lost sheep in Guyana and other foreign lands? Is your heart, Christian, broken for the lost? Is it filled with the compassion of Jesus Christ, or is your heart cold and indifferent and hard? Filled with annoyance and anger and spiritual pride? Test yourself this week. What is the impulse of your heart when you see a Muslim woman walking down the street with her hijab? What is the impulse of your heart when you're at the mall and you see a lesbian couple holding hands? What is the impulse of your heart when you see an alcoholic and a drug addict walking down East Main? Or an annoying group of teenagers with their heads buried in their cell phone? Do you look on these and other people with a heart of compassion? Do you see them as people who desperately need the salvation of the Good Shepherd? Or do you look at them in a different way? Do you look at them with hostility and anger and a desire that they would just go somewhere else? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if our hearts are not broken for lost sheep in our world and in our community and our families, if our hearts are not broken for lost sinners of all shapes and sizes and colors, then we do not have the compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. If our hearts do not break to see all of the elect sheep brought safely into the fold of God, then we do not have the heart of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, we desperately need the Lord to break our hearts and to soften our hearts and to help us see people around us as He sees people around us, as sheep who need a shepherd, as sheep who will eventually wander straight into hell if they are not rescued and brought into His fold through the preaching of the gospel and the sovereign grace of God. Time is running short. I want to say something about the miracle that's before us here. You know, this is almost a funny scene in verses 34 to 37. Disciples have had a long day of unplanned ministry, and although sure the Lord's teaching that day was tremendous, these 12 men are ready for a rest. They're ready to send the crowds away and to start their retreat. And so in verse 35, they give a suggestion to Jesus that He send the people back to their homes where they can eat. Disciples have come up with a clever way to get rid of the crowd. And I'm sure they thought that this was a done deal until Jesus turns it up on its head. Jesus says something that must have caused them either to laugh or to cry. I'm not really sure which. In verse 7, He answers them and He says, "You guys give them something to eat. You do it." And you can almost see the disciples looking at one another in astonishment. Is He serious? Is He joking? Because the fact of the matter was that 5,000 men plus women and children are sitting there on the grass. A crowd that is most likely in the neighborhood not of 5,000 people, but of 15 to 25,000. This is not the feeding of the 5,000, it is the feeding of the 15,000 or even more. And Jesus puts His disciples in an impossible situation, knowing He's about to make an unforgettable provision. Filling in some of these details that Mark leaves out in his gospel, John tells us that Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish from a little boy's lunch, gives thanks for the meal, and then He multiplies it thousands of times so that everyone in the crowd eats until they are satisfied. And to top it off, when all is said and done, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Details of this miracle are clear, I think. I don't think it needs a lot of explanation. But maybe the purpose of this miracle is not quite as clear. Maybe we're left wondering this morning why Jesus would do something like this when He could have taken the easy road and sent the people home. Why go to all this trouble of providing a banquet for 20,000 people in the middle of the wilderness? Let me say as we close our time in God's Word this morning, this miraculous feeding was not about filling empty bellies. If you think that this miracle is about physical feeding, then you've missed the point completely. By feeding this vast multitude in a desolate place, that, by the way, desolate place repeated 3 different times in the passage, a wilderness, the Lord is making a bold statement about His identity. Just as God once brought the nation of Israel into the wilderness and gave them a good shepherd named Moses to take care of them, to feed them supernaturally with manna from heaven, so now God has brought His people into the wilderness a second time. He has given them a new Moses to lead them and to feed them, not merely with physical food, but with spiritual food. When the first Moses led the people through the wilderness, He arranged them in an orderly way around the tabernacle. Now the Lord Jesus, the new Moses, is doing the same thing in the wilderness. He's carefully arranged the people, Mark tells us, in orderly groups of hundreds and fifties, and they're all gathered around the true tabernacle. God Himself is dwelling among the people so that He can feed them, so He can lead them into their true appointed rest. This has nothing to do with physical land. It has to do with a spiritual blessing. Remarkable thing about this feast in the wilderness is that it points us backward to Moses and man in Exodus. And at the same time, it points us forward, doesn't it? Points us forward to the cross of Christ and even further forward than that, to that messianic banquet that God's children will one day enjoy. When Moses and the Israelites ate manna in the wilderness, they were hungry the next day. When Jesus provided food in the wilderness for the 5,000 or the 15 or 25,000, guess what? They needed to eat breakfast the next morning. In fact, John's gospel says that the people kept following Him around. They got one free buffet and they wanted another one the next day. They missed the point. They confuse the potluck with the meal. And so Jesus says something remarkable to them in John 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. You see, the physical meal Jesus provided in the wilderness was a symbol that points us to a greater spiritual truth. It's actually the same kind of physical symbol that we are going to participate in just a few short moments. The Lord's table teaches us that Jesus Himself is the bread that we really need to be satisfied. Unless we receive Jesus by faith, unless we feed on Him by faith, unless we drink His blood and eat His flesh in a spiritual sense, we will never have eternal life. We'll never make it into the promised land. If we do not eat the bread that Jesus gives us by dying on the cross in our place for our sins, if we do not believe in Him and receive Him by faith, we will most certainly wander in the wilderness and we will die in the wilderness like the children of Israel. And so my question to you this morning is this. Are you ready to receive the bread from heaven that will give you eternal life? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the physical symbol. I'm talking about the spiritual reality. Are you ready to believe on Christ? To follow Him as your good shepherd? Will you turn away from your sins and follow the path that God has marked out for us in His Word? If that's where you're at this morning, then there's good news for you. Because the good shepherd is ready and willing to receive you in His flock. Admit to Him this morning that you have sinned against Him. You've broken His law. Believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you and like me, and then cast yourself on His mercy and grace, trusting that He will cleanse you, He will forgive you, He will make you clean through the blood of Christ. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. The Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning, giving you a new desire to believe and to submit your life to the great shepherd. Don't ignore it. Don't harden your heart. If you have any questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come and talk to me. Talk to somebody else here at Rosedale, and we'd be happy to tell you how you can have a relationship with God. I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time as we celebrate the Lord's table together.